And we pray that as we study these Psalms, we pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you, love for you, appreciation and delight in these your attributes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time what we discussed was, I made mention of the fact that in preaching 82 sermons on the attributes of God and reading Stephen Charnock's 17th century book, The Existence and Attributes of God, and George Swinnick's The Incomparableness of God, and Richard Baxter's A Divine Life, and Thomas Boston's, and so forth, that I was amazed at how often the writers were citing the Psalms in order to demonstrate the particular attribute that they were writing on. And it was surprising, mainly for me, because I think that I think most of us think of the Psalms as the most subjective part of the Bible. The first person pronouns are prominent, the personal experience being described are prominent. And we've said a lot about that in previous weeks, that the whole range of human emotions are to be found in the Psalms. The people of God, you know, we're not Stoics. The people of God are fully human and experience the full range of human experiences and the full range of emotional responses to that range of experiences. So we tend to think about the Psalms as being personal and subjective and experiential, and yet undergirding all of that, and the refrain that we find in the various appeals for help, to be heard, informing God of our needs, they're constantly, the psalmist is appealing to some attribute of God. Because you are this, hear my prayer and respond to me. So that the foundation for the confidence in prayer, the confidence to ask, and the confidence that one will be answered is typically clearly anchored and rooted in the nature of God Himself. So this is the way that theology impacts piety. This is the way that a knowledge of the Scriptures then give shape to the way that we experience the Christian life. So we began to introduce that last time, and what I want to do is demonstrate in which love for God is seen in this delight in His attributes. So we'll go on from this to look not just at the attributes of God, but then the works of God, and the worship of God, and the Word of God, all these things about God, his attributes, His works, His Word, His all this that's true about God is a thing that the psalmist loves and delights in. And so hopefully from looking at these that we will learn to do the same. So Psalm 139 is a good place to start, to look at the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Psalm 139 really is an extended meditation on the omniscience of God. He knows everything. And the omnipresence of God. He's always there. And that can be both a delight, and it can also be unsettling. And so Alec Motier, my Old Testament teacher in England, J.A. Motier, M-O-T-Y-E-R, Americans see that name and they say, Alec Motyer. And so they don't know who I'm talking about when I mention Motyer. Well, it's actually pronounced Motyer. And anyway, his summary of Psalm 139 is no escape and no regrets. So you can see that in the psalm. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. So Hebrew parallelism uses the extreme end of the spectrum in order to describe that which is comprehensive. So that if I mention when I lie down and when I rise up, in other words, that's a way of indicating all day long. So you mentioned the two extremes in Hebrew parallelism, and that's comprehensivity. So when I lie down and when I rise up, you know everything about me. You know me all day long. You discern my thoughts from afar. You know even what I'm thinking. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down. See, when I'm walking about and when I'm lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. In other words, he sees that God is the author of circumstances. You are channeling me, the direction that I take, the path that I walk. You're hemming me in, behind, before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. If you're a 60s child, you would say, put it in the Living Bible version, you would say, that blows my mind. I mean, I just can't even deal with that. So he continues, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you're there. And then this poetic description, I would take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So you see the direction that he's going. Lead me, hold me. That's not language of regret. I mean, he's a bit unsettled by this whole idea that God is always there and knows everything. He knows my thoughts. He knows my words before I speak them. He knows when I rise up. He knows when I lie down. No matter where I go, he is there and he knows everything that's going on. Verse 14, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You see, the conclusion, I mean, the basic outlook that he has is this is a wonderful thing. This is the Old Testament version of lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is Hebrews repeats the Old Testament promise, I will never leave nor forsake you. You are never alone. He will never abandon you. You are never isolated. You are promised his presence through everything and at all times. And so you can take comfort in that, in knowing that that kind of provision is being made for you. You know, there's more to the psalm than that, and we could look into that. But let's leave it at that for now. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. The Psalm 33 is an extended psalm of praise. And in the verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. And he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. How is he able to do that? Well, because God is infinite. And so he can take it all in at once. Nothing is escaping him. Hebrews 4:12, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their ends. Nothing is escaping the sight of God. Psalm 147:5, we can add to that, his understanding is beyond measure. All right, we have limited knowledge. God has unlimited knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything before it happens. He knows everything that is hidden to everyone else. From our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And so, yes, there is an unsettling element to that. We never can escape his sight. When I was in England, I found it a bit unnerving to worship at St. Mary's Redcliffe Church, the building of which was built before Columbus sailed, which is not untypical in Britain. But it was an evangelical Anglican church, and so I went there one Sunday night, and right in the middle of the sanctuary is a big eyeball. Just a great big eyeball. And I just thought that was the weirdest thing. My little 22-year-old self, I'd never seen anything like that. I thought that was the weirdest thing to have in the middle of a church. But the point was that was represented the all-seeing eye of God. You are there worshiping and he is watching and he knows. So God is omniscient, and this is why external performance is never enough. Mere formalism will never satisfy God. Why? Because he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows why we're doing what we're doing. He knows if we're engaged or disengaged. He knows whether we mean it or we don't mean it. He knows if this is just a mere formality for us, just words for us. We're just mouthing the creed, mouthing the Lord's Prayer, or whether or not this is coming from the heart. Why does he know that? Because omniscient. And this is the whole point of this extended meditation of Psalm 139. God knows. He knows it all. Comforted by that? Yes. Unnerved by that? Yeah, a bit. What does it mean? It means I'm going to be careful. It means I'm not going to settle for mere external religion. I'm not going to settle for right form. So we say a lot about right form here in our church. We want to do things right. We have a regulative principle. We want to do things the way God says they should be done. But we need to know we can get the form right and it all be wrong. Right? You can do all the right things. That's what the Pharisees do. They did all the right things while harboring hate in their hearts. As people honors me with their lips, Jesus says in Mark 7 of the Pharisees, but their hearts are far from me. So God took note that they had the words right. Right? They were honoring me with their lips. They were saying the right things. The problem was their hearts were disengaged. Their hearts were somewhere else. Their hearts were not consistent with the words. And that is nowhere to be seen with greater clarity than in Psalm 139. God knows. He knows, and he's there. So if I get marooned on some island, God is there. If you're in a life raft like Zamperini was out in the middle of the Pacific, you're not alone. God is there. You're scared to death on some airliner flying over the continental United States. You are not abandoned. God is there. Something's not going to happen that somehow is hidden from him, that he's not aware of, that he has no knowledge of. No, he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He's there with you in the airplane and he knows all that's going to take place. And is a sovereign over those circumstances. Never doubt it. Never regret it. So the psalmist is practically applying for us the facts of God's omniscience and omnipresence. Those two things are interrelated, right? If God is always there, then he's there to observe it all and knows it all. So those are interrelated. He knows it all because he's always there. He's never not there. to use a double negative. He's always there, therefore always knows. This is why what we do in secret is, in a sense, a test of our faith. So the real me, who is the real me? The real me is the me when nobody else is watching. The real me is me when I know I can get away with it. When there's no accountability. No one will know. So if I believe in God, the God of the Bible, I will never truly feel that way, right? Because I will know, nobody else knows, I'm not accountable to anyone, nobody is watching except God, my judge. He's watching. So, no escape, ultimately no regrets. All right, then we can move on to eternality. God is eternal. Psalm 90 is an extended meditation on the eternality to God, and it leads to some profound insights into the brevity and uncertainty of the life of man and of the importance of redeeming the time. So again, here's the connection. Theology, the doctrine of God. Do we want to learn about God? An odd question, but one that needs to be asked in our day because we're so pragmatically driven, because we want practical messages. Well, if you want the right practical message, it needs to be rooted in the doctrine of God, in the nature of God. Who is God? And what does that imply for us? Well, God is eternal and we are not. And so that's where Psalm 90 takes us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or you have ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. So God's... All right, what is more stable than a mountain in this world? I mean, mountains are pretty stable. Right, that's why when Psalm 46 says the mountains are slipping in the sea and God is our refuge and strength, you know that the psalmist is envisioning absolutely catastrophic circumstances. Mountains are slipping into the sea. There isn't anything in this world more stable than a mountain. You know, I grew up in the shadows of the San Gabriel Mountains that they're in Los Angeles. They're massive. Nobody's even heard of them. Everybody's heard of the Sierras, but nobody's heard of the San Gabriel. San Gabriels are massive. They go from sea level to, 10 or 12,000 feet, like instantly. They're huge. They are this, you know, immovable object there in the L.A., or right there in the L.A. Basin. So, or the borders of the basin. So, before the mountains have been there forever, right? We use that phrase, older than the hills, right? He's older than the hills. How old are the hills? Well, the hills are about the oldest thing around. So, but before the mountains were brought forth, the mountains that are aged, the mountains that represent stability, even before the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's a Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, that's translated everlasting and then more frequently translated forever. And it could be translated eternal or ancient even. So the psalmist says, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He has always been. 1,000 years in your sight, verse 4, are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then he compares in verse 10 that with us. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So the contemplation of the everlasting God then leads naturally to a reflection on the temporal nature of human existence, the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life. For God, 1,000 years is nothing. For us, you know, maybe we live to be 80 years old. That's extended a little bit in more recent times. But not all that much. I mean, even 1,000 B.C. when the psalmists are writing this, you know, an old man is 70 to 80 years old. That's still pretty much the case. Even if some live to be 90 or even 100. And yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days. Our days are limited. God is eternal. I'm not eternal. His days are limitless. My days are limited. Therefore, I need to number those days. I need to count every day as precious, every moment of life as precious. It's too bad that when we're young, we don't think that way. They said during World War II that the teenage pilots, the ones that were 18 and 19 and 20 years old, were the greatest pilots in the Air Force and the greatest naval aviators. Because they were reckless. And why were they reckless? Because they knew they would live forever. By the time they were 24, 25 years old, they're being more cautious. And then as you get older, you realize at some point, somewhere in the middle there, at 40 to 50 years old, you start to realize, I'm not going to live forever. So you start thinking, I better make the most of the time that I have. So this is where the psalmist has gone. Teach us to number our days. How does he get there? He's thinking about God. God's eternal. Life here is limited. Psalm 39, 4 through 6, a passage that we sometimes read at funerals, is another. Same basic message to be found there, that it's a reflection on how short life is and how soon it's over, and therefore the importance that we make the most of our years. I don't know if I've told this group, but you know, I never had a life verse. But I have an end-of-life verse, Psalm 92:14. The psalmist prays that he will bear fruit in old age and remain green and full of sap. So that's it. I want to be green and full of sap. I want to be fruitful it may be 30 more years, who knows? On the other hand, it may be just 30 more days, so who knows? But the point is, want to make the most of it. Why? Because you leave here, you enter into eternity. Your opportunity to make a contribution is over. So dwelling on eternity. To take this in another direction, Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love, what? It endures forever. All right, so he's thinking about he's applying the eternality of God. He's applying it to God's attributes, and so steadfast love, that's that Hebrew word hesed, His steadfast love. There are 26 verses in Psalm 136. The refrain is, for His steadfast love endures forever. Excuse me? No, you don't. Some things get added at the last minute. So you can just write it in your margin. So the refrain, for His steadfast love endures forever. Why does it endure forever? Because God endures forever. And God doesn't change. So there's this interrelatedness between eternality and immutability. You can see, if God is eternal, then He is eternally the same. Then He is unchanging. He is immutable. So the two things are interrelated. God is eternally who He is and what He is. And so if He is a God of hesed, of grace, or of loving kindness, or of steadfast love, as the ESV translates it, then He's always a God of steadfast love. And His steadfast love endures forever. So he goes from making general comments about that. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. So then he goes on to the creation. Verses 4 through 9. To Him by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. He relates to the doctrine of creation, the reality of creation, to God's steadfast love. Then he goes in verse 10 through verse 16 to the Exodus. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. So creation and redemption are expressions of the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love that endures how long? Forever. Not for a moment, not for a time. This is something you can rely on. This is something you can count on. It's built into the fabric of creation. It is built into the whole motivation behind redemption. Verse 17, he then moves on to the conquest. The defeat of the kings in Transjordania, Sion and Og, to Him who struck down great kings. His steadfast love endures forever. That then goes on to near the end of the psalm. The psalm ends, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. So it is a celebration of God's loving kindness, His steadfast love, but in particular that it endures forever. That He will never be other than that. So that you can see how easy it is to move from the eternality of God to the immutability of God. There's 150 psalms, by my count. The theme of the eternality of God is found 148 times in the 150 Psalms. So you can see this is a prominent theme in the Psalms. Among the things that are identified with His steadfast love that is forever. Or rather, his that which is forever in connection with Him are such things as His faithfulness is forever, His righteousness is forever, His precepts, His word, His testimonies and rules are forever, His promises are forever, His covenant is forever, His care for His people is forever, His kingship or throne is forever, His priestly office is forever, His house, His city, His name, His fear, His blessing, His praise, His judgments are all forever. He is utterly trustworthy, reliable. Why? Because He is eternal and unchanging. So what is true of Him in the Bible is true of Him today. What was true of Him from the very beginning is true of Him forever and ever and ever. And this is one reason why we can read the Old Testament and read it with profit, because there's not a change between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That was an ancient heresy known as Manichaeism that said the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, is a different God. In fact, it's the devil. And the God of the New Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the God of love. So creation is evil. Physical world is evil. That's a result of the devil. Now, the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, same God. Forever the same, unchanging, therefore dependable, reliable, therefore stable, therefore can be counted upon, can be relied upon, can be trusted. So Psalm 89 is an extended meditation on the Davidic monarchy. And the first half of the psalm celebrates the faithfulness of God to David and his successors. So it starts like this in verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever, forever. In the heavens you established your faithfulness. So what is the foreverness related to? To faithfulness. And then as a kind of synonym for forever is all generations. So you see the way that the theme is being emphasized here. The steadfast love, it's forever. His faithfulness, it's to all generations. Again, his steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you establish your faithfulness. Because God is forever, because God is everlasting, because God is eternal and unchanging, he can be relied upon. He will be faithful to who he is and what he has said. So he goes on to what God has said. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish his offspring forever and build up your throne. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. My steadfast love, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So between 4 and verse 28 and 29, you have this repeating of this theme of that which is in connection with God, the God who is eternal, are the promises of God which are eternal. And so the throne of David is established forever. His steadfast love for David is forever. His covenant is, it will stand firm. In other words, it's forever. It's not going to be shaken. It's not going to be moved. His offspring, they will be established forever as the days of the heavens. In other words, what's more permanent than a mountain? What's more permanent than the heavens? His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun. Again, another symbol of permanence, the sun. On it continues forever and ever and ever. And the point in Psalm 89 is that the second half of the psalm then is a digression where the psalmist says, Lord, the Davidic monarchy is in ruins. You've made these promises, but look around you. The nation is in ruins. The monarchy is in ruins. Where is the fulfillment of your promise? In other words, he finds himself, the psalmist does, right where we always find ourselves, or regularly find ourselves. You've made these promises, and where's the fulfillment of them? They don't seem to be realized in my life. I'm facing trouble. I'm facing trials. You've promised me peace. You've promised me joy. You've promised me contentment. And you've made these promises about my children. And look, things are not as I thought they would turn out. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to be true. And look at the condition of my marriage. Look at my children. Look at what's happened with my friends. Look what's happening. Look at the divisions and conflict at my church. Where is the fulfillment of your promises? So that's the digression. There's this hinge verse in Psalm 89 where it goes from this celebration of the steadfast, enduring, forever promises and love of God to what? What's happened? And yet he comes right around at the end and concludes it does endure forever. Well, how does it do that? Well, we know. The throne of David is established forever and ever. How? When? Through whom? Through the Son of David. The Davidic king. The Son of David who establishes his rule forever. It's fulfilled in Christ. So that the promise of Psalm, the first half of Psalm 89, is fulfilled by a descendant of David who reigns as king forever and ever. And thus the promises are fulfilled. Then we can go to Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord. Studied are the works of the Lord. Studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. These cause His gracious wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him, and He remembers His covenant, His promises, forever. He's shown His people the power of His works and given them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just, and His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people and has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. And notice the other attributes that are associated with the everlasting, forever nature of God. Splendor, majesty, righteousness, graciousness, merciful. And then His works, providing food, the power of His works. There's His faithfulness, His justice, His trustworthiness. His precepts, His commands are trustworthy. Again, He's faithful. He's upright. Then in terms of redemption, there's works. What God does and who God is worthy of delight and praise and thanksgiving. And that's all associated with the fact that God is eternal and He is unchanging. And so can be trusted and can be relied upon. All right, so immutability, I'm connecting eternality with immutability. The one place where immutability itself that I could find in the Psalms itself is articulated is in Psalm 102, 25-28, which in the book of Hebrews is applied to Christ. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. So remain, that's again a hint at that God is eternal. They will all wear out like a garment. Even the heavens, again, what's more permanent than the earth, than the heavens? But they will perish. They are permanent from our point of view. The mountains, the heavens, the earth, they all are permanent as anything we know in this world and as stable and reliable. They're all going to change. God won't. They'll wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same. And your years have no end. There's immutability. There's eternality. Therefore, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Security is the conclusion. Their offspring will be established before you. Why? Because God is unchanging. He's eternally the same. He is unchanging. So His word is unchanging. His promise is unchanging. His covenant is unchanging. He is always love. He is always grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, faithfulness. Therefore, He can be relied upon. He is a rock of stability in a changing, fickle world. He is utterly reliable and dependable. That's the piety of the Psalms. Anchored in the nature of God is all that which lends security to our existence. The world will change. People will change. Friends will change. Relatives will change. Jobs will change. Churches will change. Everything's going to change. God is eternal and unchanging. All right. Questions? Comments? Rebuttals? Jane? Right. One of those CCEF guys wrote the book, When God is Small and People are Large. Isn't that the title of it? When People are Large and God is Small. Anyway, whatever order it's in. Yeah, it's true. If God is big, everything else gets small. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In other words, connect with God. Remind yourself about who God is. Call out to God. Plead to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That passage, that's Philippians 4, 6, and 7, seems to be about prayer, and it is, but it's really about God. It's not prayer that solves the anxiety problem. It's God who does. Because if you understand who God is and you remind yourself of that by praying, then big problems get small. Because God is big. Problems are small compared to the infinite one. Yes? Yes, and that's the way I have taught that passage over the years. I think he's piling up the prayer words, but the rest of the Bible informs us. You know, you start with praise. I think I made that point last week. You start ACTS. You start with praise. You start with praise, you're going to, the problems are going to shrink. Right? You start thinking about the God who is infinite and eternal and unchanging, and who is wise, and who is powerful, and who is good. Then problems shrink. I'm not saying they go away. They don't go away. You still got to deal with them. They're still troubling, but they shrink. They shrink into manageable proportions. But what I'm especially eager that we see is that the practical is rooted in the theological. It's the doctrine of God has everything to do with my psychological well-being. That I can experience security, safety, has everything to do about the way I think about God. Is He eternal and unchanging and in His steadfast love and goodness? Is He trustworthy? Is He faithful? Has He made these promises to me? Do I know that ultimately, eternally, I'm safe because of gospel promises? Safe in Christ. Safe in eternity. That I think that just reshapes the world. When that really takes root, it just reshapes everything. But I think the problem is we try to take shortcuts. We want an immediate fix. It really is more. There's more to it than that. There's more of a not superficial and surface, but deep understanding of God's eternality and immutability. That really is the foundation of my security. Because if God were changing, well, he promised that, but maybe he changed his mind. Right? Maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he decided to just go set another course. He's going to do things differently now. He's not So I can't rely on those promises. I can't rely on His word. I can't rely on His covenant. I can't rely on His protection. I can't rely on His care. I can't rely on His hearing my prayer. I can't rely on anything unless God is unchanging, unless God is eternal. Yes. I would hope that all of us would get to the point where whatever happens in life, that our immediate response is, this is by the hand of God. This is not an accident. There is meaning and purpose in this. And God's purposes for me and for all His people are good. And then cry. But you cry on that foundation, though. No, you do, because you're human. Because the tragedies are tragedies. And we're not saying tragedies aren't tragedies. We're not Stoics, right? Tragedies are tragedies. But you're confident that it happens by the hand of God. And the Well, she's not entirely wrong. So, there's secondary causation, and there are people who have done injustices, and so there's a certain amount of, a propriety in that cry that God would see that justice would be done. But then again, at the same time, it's not an accident. It could have been prevented. God could have stopped it. Which is where people get bitter. God could have stopped it. Well, He didn't. Now, is He wiser than you, and is He gooder than you? You know, is He or is He not? Is He wiser than you? Hopefully you say yes. Is he more loving and kind than you? Yes. Then you rest in that. You trust. That's where faith comes in, right? You have to trust. So what some people want to do is I'm thankful to Alec Motir, J.A. Motir, for this lesson. What people want to do is they want to take God out of the picture so He doesn't get blamed. And when you do that, then you remove the possibility of faith. So it's because God is great and God is good that we have to have faith. If God is not great, then things are just happening down here. They're random, and they're just bad things happen to good people. And they just do. It's too bad. Tough luck. Or if God isn't good, you know what? God likes to torture people. He gets off on tears and weeping and grief and sorrow. So He's not good. He's evil.